believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon His name. Confess and turn from your sin in repentance and follow Him. Put your faith and your trust in Him, for it is by King Jesus and Him alone that we are saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Now, what I just said is the answer to many, many debates and misunderstandings about salvation, how it works, when we receive it, and so on. You see, salvation is a massive term and concept used in Scripture, and it encompasses three other terms and concepts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's on the screen. It'll be there a few times this morning. Justification is what happens in the moment of conversion or regeneration. By the enabling grace of God, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our faith and our trust in Him as Lord and Savior of our lives. We repent from our sins, and we begin a lifelong process of following Him. In that moment, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That is, the Father sees us as holy, blameless, and perfect on the basis of His Son's sacrifice for us. The blood of Jesus covers our sins and literally cleanses us, making us right with God. Positionally, this is called justification. If we're already believers, this is a past tense thing for us. We were justified when we first believed genuinely and became born again. Now, we intuitively get this, and we often link salvation and justification together in our minds as one and the same. Most commonly, we express it something like this: I was saved when I was 12. Or I was saved in my 40s. It's salvation, and we speak about it in the past tense. One of many common verses to support this would be Ephesians 2:8, which says this: "For by grace you have been saved." Previously, in the past. Everybody with me so far?
Amen.
However, that is only one piece of salvation. Remember, salvation is a broad term that encompasses justification, sanctification, and glorification. After we're justified and saved initially in conversion, we then spend a lifetime being sanctified or engaged in the sanctification process of becoming more and more like Christ. And while this process is very important and is proof that our prior justification was real, it is imperative that we understand that sanctification, with all of its works and pursuit of holiness and overcoming sin and so on, does not contribute in any way to justification.
Amen.
We are saved and we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ by His own will and choosing before the foundations of the earth. That's Ephesians 1. It has absolutely nothing to do with you or with me or with anything that we would or might would do in the future. In other words, our election is unconditional in the strictest sense of the word. The basis of justification in a person is solely the foreordination of God according to the sovereign will and pleasure of God for the glory of God. That's it.
Say that again. Please.
The basis for it, I'm saying it again, she has to say it again. The basis of justification is in a person is solely The foreordination of God, according to the sovereign will and pleasure of God, for the glory of God. Now, hopefully you heard of God several times and you didn't hear you. So the present tense now, sanctification process, does not contribute backwards in any way to justification. But if we aren't being sanctified presently, imperfectly, and over time, it's a process. But if that's not happening, then we prove that we were never really saved or justified to begin with. In other words, we've never truly been justified. Now, this is where assurance of salvation comes in. And we discussed assurance of salvation just a few weeks ago. Because while sanctification is not a prerequisite for justification, it is, in fact, the other way around. Namely, real, powerful, authentic justification, that is, what happens to us when we become born-again believers, will infallibly produce ongoing sanctification. That is, as imperfect as you and I are, we will love God, desire God, we'll want to please Him, we will grow in Him and in grace and in holiness, and so on. If those things are not happening, then our justification and our spiritual birth is illegitimate. If those things are happening, again, imperfectly and over time, then it proves that our justification and our being reborn, being born again, was genuine, and therefore we are saved. Past tense. And through sanctification, we are being saved. Present tense. One of many verses like this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I'll put it on the screen, and it says this: "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so, this isn't a helpful way to think about it. Justification is past tense. Sanctification is present tense. And then there's glorification, which is future tense. Glorification is your making it to glory. More specifically, it refers to when Christ returns and we receive our glorified bodies and our salvation is completed or perfected. It's the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which says this: "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion or perfection at the day of Jesus Christ." Amen. All things will be made new, including our physical bodies, and we will be incorruptible and perfect. The fall will never be able to happen again. And we will live forever with God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Praise God. Don't apologize. So salvation is a three-step process: justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the only one of those that we have any role in whatsoever is sanctification, and it does not contribute to the other two. Let me say that again. I want to make sure you heard that. This is important. So many people believe wrongly. The only one of these three pieces that we have any role in whatsoever is sanctification, and it does not contribute backwards to justification or forwards to glorification. This is what makes Romans 8:30 so glorious. It's why God led Paul to leave out sanctification in this unbreakable chain of salvation, as it's referred to. Listen to it. I'll put it on the screen. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And here, those whom he justified, he also glorified. We could reword it like this. Those whom he chose in eternity past, he saves in his perfect timing. And all of those whom he has saved, he will bring to glory. Let me put it another way. There are zero who are justified who fail to make it to glorification. Every single person in whom God genuinely begins a work in makes it infallibly and unquestionably to the end with their faith intact. Amen?
Amen.
Now, why on earth are we talking about all this? And the answer is because this is what the second part of Romans 1:16 is all about. So if you have your Bibles, open them. And if you don't, please bring them. Open them to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. If you don't have it, I did put it on your handout. So go ahead and look at the verse on the page or in your Bible as I read it out loud. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. That was last week. For it is the power of God for salvation. Now that's what we've been talking about. To everyone who believes. Summarized, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now I believe God would have us consider at least two questions this morning. Number one, what is this salvation? What does Paul mean when he says salvation here? Because as I've just explained, salvation is often used throughout Scripture to refer to each or one or all of the different pieces of salvation. And if we don't pay very close attention, understanding which piece is being referred to, we can very quickly draw wrong conclusions and develop another, namely a false gospel. So what is Paul referring to here? It's very important. And then number two, how does believing connect us to it and relate to it? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. As we work through this verse explaining what Paul is saying and what he means, I believe the Lord desires to give us incredible hope, confidence, and security in Him. Truly, He is after our security this morning. And this is important because it is incredible to me how often believers lack this. The enemy is so crafty. And one of the many ways that he comes after believers is to cause us to doubt. Not only to doubt whether or not we belong to the King, but to doubt whether or not we will make it to glory in the end. The enemy wants us to distort the gospel and believe that it's up to us to be good enough. And as soon as he does that, he's won. Because every one of us knows intuitively and experientially that we are not good enough. Even as born-again believers with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, truly desiring and longing to please God and honor Him with our lives, even with all those things, having been justified, pursuing the sanctification process, we still blow it. We fail. We sin. We screw up. We do things that the enemy takes and makes us wonder if we're really going to be saved in the end. And I believe our Heavenly Father desires that we receive from Him, all the more this morning, a security that is invincible, such that it facilitates to us great hope, confidence, peace, rest, joy, and so on.
Amen.
Even when we fail. Amen?
Amen?
So So what is this salvation that Paul speaks of in verse 16? There's probably two main ways of looking at it, so I'm going to reword that question to reflect that. Is the salvation that Paul speaks about here conversion? Is it simply becoming a believer and being justified in that moment? Or is it what happens to us in the future as hell and judgment and sin are finally taken away entirely and we are forever with the Lord in joy and safety? In other words, is this verse talking about the power of the gospel to make converts or to keep converts? And I'm going to argue that it's the latter, that what Paul has in mind here is the power of the gospel to save in the most ultimate, perfecting, securing way saints who are already believing. I'm not primarily here this morning to tell you what the gospel can do for unbelievers out there. God has mainly sent me here this morning to encourage and strengthen your hearts by telling you what the gospel not only can, but will do for you. Namely, and this is the main point that I'll spend the rest of the time defending, and I'll put it on the screen, the gospel is the power of God to keep you believing, to keep your faith intact, and to bring you home to glory.
Hallelujah.
Let me say that again, and it's on your handout. The gospel is the power of God to keep you believing, to keep your faith intact, and to bring you home to glory. And if this is true, it's a big if, that's why we're going to spend the rest of the time proving that it's true, because if this is true, I can't think of any news at all, or any truths, or any realities in the whole rest of this book that would be better, sweeter, or more precious for the Christian. Well, there's truths that are more precious for the non-Christian, namely salvation in and of itself. But the security here, best possible thing for us. Now, before we press on with a few points to support the main point that God wants us to receive, lest I be misunderstood, let me clarify. The gospel is the power also of God to make converts, to bring people into justification, to regenerate them, to cause them to be born again. And the reason I believe that is because of verses like Romans 10, 17, which says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. If anyone in this room is a believer, you became a believer because of the power of the gospel to break into your unbelieving heart and to shine into it the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 6. That happened in such a way so that he became miraculously, this is a miracle, people, that he miraculously became compellingly true, gloriously attractive, and you embraced him as your Lord and Savior. That's how you got saved. The word of Christ, the gospel, broke into your life with power. Nobody became born again by any other agent than the gospel. It came to you with power, it overcame all of your resistance, it quickened your dead heart, and you received the free gift of salvation. That's how it happened. So I'm not denying that the gospel is the power by which God converts people and makes genuine believers out of non-believers. It is. I just don't think that's what verse 16 is referring to. Rather, this verse is referring to the fullness of our salvation, namely the completion of it, and it's the power of the gospel to take us from justification to glorification with absolute security along the way. How is it possible that Romans 8:30 is true? This is how. This verse So now I'm going to give you four reasons why I believe all these things I've been saying are true, why I believe this to be the case, and therefore what God wants us to receive this morning. So number one, I believe this to be the case because it's given as an argument for why we should not be ashamed. Now, we covered that in incredible detail last week. This is given as an argument for why we should not be ashamed. Paul says at the beginning of verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for," which is another way of saying because. So, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel for," or "because it is the power of God unto salvation." That's why he's not ashamed. Now, when he says that, is he reasoning like this? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it makes converts." And what leads me to believe that that is not what Paul means, or not all that Paul means, is that all religions make converts. Is he arguing only that we should not be ashamed of the gospel because Christianity can do what all religions can do? That the gospel has the same power as Muhammad to create converts? Is that what he's arguing, or is there something more here that Paul's getting at? Remember, Jesus overcame shame by looking ahead to the joy that was set before him on the other side of suffering and death. That's how it was with Paul too. So what is the argument that takes away shame? Thinking back somewhat to last week. And the answer is not that the gospel makes converts. But rather, it is that the gospel takes converts and brings them through Calvary and death to glory with omnipotent success and security. That's why we're not ashamed. If you put your faith and your trust in this gospel and in this Redeemer, you're going to make it to glory. And there's no other religion that has that. Through faith in a Redeemer who can take sinners before a holy God and bridge the gap with the substitutionary death and resurrection, no other religion offers salvation like that. You examine Judaism without its Messiah, or Hinduism with its pantheon of gods, or Buddhism with cross-legged reflection and philosophical orientation, or Islam with its works orientation and the need to measure up and hang in the balances and see whether or not the good outweighs the bad in the end. You examine any other religion and there is no salvation and no security. There is no other way that sin can be forgiven freely by grace through a Redeemer, so that as broken sinners who have all fallen short of the awesomely holy God, we can be accepted by Him. Amen. No other religion, all of which makes converts, can do that. Amen. There's only one gospel that can bring us home to glory, and it will, and that is why we don't need to be ashamed. The gospel doesn't just make converts. It is the power of God to keep them and bring them home to glory. And that is shame-dispelling security and joy. Amen?
Amen.
Reason number two. I believe this verse is referring to the triumphant and most ultimate bringing home to God, because elsewhere in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, but also in others, the phrase "for salvation" or "unto salvation" refers to future salvation. Now, we've already touched on this, so here's a few examples. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I know that was a mouthful, but think about it. It doesn't say that God chose us for a salvation that leads to sanctification. So it's not talking about justification over here. It says God chose you for a salvation that comes through or after sanctification. So there's a piece of salvation here that lies on the other side of sanctification. And the phrase that is used to refer to that in the New Testament is, quote, for salvation. And it's the same phrase that he uses in Romans 1:16. In other words, after we are justified by faith through grace, a process is set in motion by which we are being sanctified, present tense, and through that sanctification, we arrive at full, perfected, final salvation, also known as glorification. Here's another example, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now, he's talking to believers here. Believers, born-again believers, who have failed or blown it and are in need of repentance, just like you and me, every day. And here's what he says to them. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." He's talking to born-again believers who are already saved, and he's telling them that their ongoing belief and repentance will lead to another piece of salvation. Again, this is the completion of salvation in the day of Jesus Christ, more specifically known as glorification. Are you beginning to see how it is so important that we understand the term salvation and how it's being used in the passage? If we didn't, we might very easily conclude a works-based salvation to our detriment, one which has no security, little hope, and multitudes have done and are still doing this. Here's a couple more illustrations that use the same phrase. Hebrews 9:28 says, "Christ will appear a second time for salvation," or to save, depending on your translation, "those who are eagerly awaiting him." Jesus Christ is coming back to do what? To save. Amongst other things. If we've trusted in Jesus and put our faith in him, are we saved?
Yes.
Is there a completion and fullness of salvation that is yet to come?
Yes.
We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That is what salvation in the gospel is all about. And I realize this is at least has the potential to be confusing. If this is confusing to you, please meet with me. Come talk to me after service. Connect with me during the week. I'll be more than happy to shed some light. One more example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "You are being guarded," or protected, "through faith for a salvation," again, it's the same phrase from Romans 1:16, "for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There are so many problems in the world, so much suffering, so many threats to our livelihood and to our health and to our faith and so on. Don't you want to know for sure that when your threat comes, when your health breaks, when your time in this world draws to a close, whether you're old or young, don't you want to know that there's a power that's going to get you to that great salvation? No hell, no judgment, no regrets, only joy, ever increasing and never ending. That is the power of the gospel, and it's what Paul has in mind here. Reason number three. Salvation in this verse is dependent or based or conditioned upon ongoing belief. Let me say that again. Salvation in this verse is dependent upon ongoing belief. Ongoing belief. Not just one act of belief in conversion in the past. Let's read it carefully. It does not say that the gospel is the power of God to bring about faith and salvation. That's true. It is. But that's not what it says. It says the gospel is the power of God for or unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now hear me here. This is critical. We need to do a little Greek study to get this. The verb translated believes is in the present progressive tense. It's ongoing belief. If we translated it most literally, it would read like this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who is believing. Actively, presently, ongoingly, continuously, present progressive. If you're a note taker, please write that part down. And so it is true that the gospel creates faith through the power of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Christian life so that we are saved. That's true biblical language. We are saved once for all at the beginning through faith, and we are justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And it is so certain and so secure that he proclaims our future glorification in the past tense. All whom he justified, he glorified. Even though it hasn't happened yet. All of those things are true. However, it is also true that the gospel, in the meantime, between justification and glorification, is the power by which we are brought to glorification. That's what this verse is talking about. And it happens by ongoing belief. This is the agent that gets us to glorification. Ongoing belief. Every day we must believe and rest and trust and live and hope in the gospel and its power to bring us to final salvation. You see, we don't leave the gospel behind once we become believers. We don't leave the cross and the resurrection and the justifying grace of God behind. We embrace it every day as our present power to be saved in the end. It's what we cling to, and it's what we glory in. This isn't some mechanical thing that happens, like you get a membership card or maybe a certificate of baptism. And then when you need confidence and security in the gospel, security in your salvation, you pull out that little card and you stare at it. That is not where security and assurance comes from. How do you know that you're saved and that you will be saved in the end? You believe the gospel. That's where assurance and security comes from. The gospel is ongoing power for those who are already believing. Or put another way, if you are actively believing, most, if not all of us in this room, it is because the power of the gospel is making it so. And if you are truly and genuinely believing now, then the word of the Lord to you this morning is that you will continue in belief. Not by your own greatness or intellect. Not at all by your own greatness or intellect. But by His grace and the power of His gospel. He will bring you through to the end with irresistible, irrevocable, and omnipotent gospel power. For your unending joy in Him and for His greatest glory in you. Here's a helpful verse to support what I'm saying. And before I clarify, I'm probably going to confuse you. So just bear with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now that's a confusing verse, and it causes endless confusion and false teaching and false beliefs in people. Let me see if I can say it clearly. If you cease to stand in the gospel, if you forsake the cross, if you forsake the resurrection and forsake Jesus Christ, you believed in vain. That is, your belief was vain belief. It was empty belief. It was not justifying faith, and you were never saved. Hear me, nobody loses salvation. Amen. It's not possible. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Nobody loses salvation and fails to be glorified in the end. But you can deceive yourself into thinking that you once believed, or others can deceive you into thinking that they once believed, even though you or they did not, because now in the present, you or they couldn't care less about Jesus Christ. Now, there's a such thing as backsliding, and I do not, and I will not presume to tell you how long that can last. From the scriptures, the answer seems to be, it varies. What we do know is that if we are genuinely his, we may wander or backslide for a season, and I'm sure most of us can testify to this, but he will be faithful to convict us and bring us back. And much, much more can be said on that another time. 1 John 2:19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." It's one of those clarifying verses in the Bible on this topic. It could not be more clear than the way John puts it here. When a person decisively revokes their apparent belief in the gospel and forsakes the Lord and never repents and comes back, they were never born of God, and they were never truly justified. And over the years, I've had believers, most of which seem to want a works-based gospel, tell me that that answer is a cop-out, and then even call me names for defending the faith in that way. But it's what the Word says. It's the truth. If they decisively go out from us, they were never of us. They did not lose salvation and therefore destroy the idea of security in Christ, despite many people teaching and believing this wrongly. Rather, as Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 7, they never knew him. Gnosko, relationally. They may have knew of him, but they did not know. And if we don't want to live in a constant fear of whether or not we've done or been enough, we must live in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to get us to the end, to the fullness and completion of salvation for those of us who are believing. This is power to you this morning. Every morning that you wake up a believer, persevering, enduring, trusting, depending, and believing the gospel, we owe it not to ourselves, but to God himself, who is actively keeping us, actively causing us to continue believing by the power of his gospel. Which means our security then is not derived from anything that we do in and of ourselves, which would be incredibly unstable. That comes from God, who alone has the power to save infallibly. Amen?
Amen?
And having said all that, I hardly need to mention number 4, but here it is anyway. The fourth and final reason for now that I believe salvation in this verse is referring to our final salvation and the power of God to keep us believing into the end, until the end, and usher us into glory is this. Verse 16 is given as the reason why Paul wanted to go preach the gospel to believers in Rome. This is from 2 weeks ago, verse 15. Most of you were here. And Paul says this, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who's he talking to? Believers, the called, back from verse 5 and 6, the loved from verse 6, the saints from verse 7. He's talking to saved, born-again believers. Why does he want to take the gospel to people who already believe? Because it is the power of God to bring his people to final salvation, to facilitate confidence and security in the faith. That's what he wants to do. That's what I want to do this morning. Namely, or in other words, this gospel not only has the power to save you in conversion, but it is the power to bring you to the end safely and securely. Believe it, family. Rest in it. Be thankful for it and love God for it. And because the gospel has this kind of power to do and facilitate all these incredible things, Paul and us are not ashamed. That's the logic of these verses. For me personally, I want to and I long to preach to believers as Paul did. I love preaching. I'm a pastor. And I'm a preacher to saints mainly. I'm an equipper. I'm to preach the gospel and Christ crucified, and I'm to do this over and over and over again. I preach the gospel in and over and under everything, week in and week out, because the gospel is a message for saints. Amen?
Amen.
So allow me to summarize and then conclude. The reason that you do not have to be ashamed of the gospel, Christian, is because in your life right now and for the rest of your life on this earth, the precious gospel of Christ crucified for sinners and risen for our justification, of Christ reigning and ruling in heaven, of Christ coming again in glory, this precious gospel is the power by which you will be brought unfailingly to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is, joy and safety and the presence of an all-holy God for all those who go on believing and resting and trusting in Him alone. So family, daily feed on this gospel. Stand with me in this glorious gospel. All of Romans is gospel. It was written to precisely to unpack the gospel. And we're going to be in it for years. And we're just going to live in and exist in and eat, drink, and breathe the gospel. Yeah. Namely, this gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to keep us believing, to keep our faith intact, and to bring us home to glory. Amen?
Amen.
Let me close like this. I grew up in the church, an old traditional Baptist church, and we only ever sang hymns. And while I didn't like it when I was a child, I now love most hymns.
Amen.
The words are deep and rich, powerful,
Amen.
Theologically full.
Amen.
And this week, as I was preparing for this message, the Lord led me to an old hymn that I haven't sung in probably 15 years. Maybe 20 years. It was the offering song that we sang earlier and are going to sing again in just a few minutes because I felt it so gloriously summarizes much of what we've discussed today. The name of the song was this, I Love to Tell the Story.
Amen.
And the story that's being referred to throughout this whole song is the gospel. Precisely the story that facilitates everything we've talked about this morning. And so when we sing it a bit later, I want you to keep that in mind. Keep everything we've talked about this morning gospel-centric in mind when we say that word story about 47 times as we praise God and worship Him through it. The first and the last verse struck me as so relevant, and I'd like to close by reading it just so it's fresh on your minds. With the glory and the power of the gospel fresh on our minds, it goes like this. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. Family, the gospel is power, not only because it facilitates eternal security in Christ, which it does gloriously, but because it brings ultimate satisfaction in Christ as nothing else in all of creation can do. He is what we were made for. Amen?
Amen.
And then the final verse, talking about believers, goes like this. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungry and thirsty to hear it like all the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing a new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word and for the power of Your gospel. I thank You that with You there is security in the faith. And not only that, but You desire for us to have it. It's not just out there. We can take it or leave it. You want us to have it. You desire to impart it to us this morning. You don't want us to always wonder if we've done enough. In fact, You don't even want us to think like that at all, implying that it rests on anything that we have done or will do in the future. Rather, You desire for us to rest in and trust in and magnify the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son as powerful, able, and enough. I thank You that You are enough. Your death was enough. Your sacrifice on our behalf was enough. It satisfied all the requirements for salvation on our behalf. And now we follow You, we obey You, and we live by faith for our joy and Your glory. Oh, how we love the all-sufficiency of Christ. Help us to receive this morning. Give us strength, hope, and security, O God. Encourage our hearts. Lift our burdens. Help us to experience true gospel freedom in You. If we are Yours, help us to know it and to rest in it, trusting in You and the power of Your gospel to keep us believing and bring us home. May we simply receive this even now and worship You for it. We love You. And it's in Your most precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen.